Church, would you join me in prayer to our great God? Let's pray together. Almighty God, you are great. Indeed, you are mighty, and you are sovereign over all things. And we praise your name. We praise you, O God. We want to serve you, submit to you. Father, we come before you, and even as we pray now, presenting our requests to you, we are admitting and reminding ourselves that we need you in our lives. We need you as we present our requests to you, O God, for you are the great one. O God, work in us, we pray. Father, we pray this morning for our church. Father, we pray for our sister, Cara Trevino, who was baptized last week. Oh, Father, we pray that you would protect our sister and that you would keep her strong in the faith, that she would make it safely to heaven. Father, we pray that her regular commitment to this local church and any other that she goes to after this would be how you preserve her until the final day. Father, we would pray the same for our sister Catherine, who will be baptized this morning. Father, we're so thankful for your protecting hand in her life and your kindness in working to bring her to faith in Christ. Father, we pray that our church would love her well. Father, we pray that we would build her up in the Lord as we live together. Father, work in our sister. We pray for not just these sisters, for our whole church. Father, we pray that we as members would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, that we would not just grow in a intellectual knowledge, but we would grow in an affection for Christ that finds Christ supremely satisfying above everything else. Father, we pray for our congregation as many of us will be spending time this week with family members, as some of our church walk into difficult and delicate situations. Oh God, we pray for your grace and help. Father, we pray that you would give words to guide our speech around Thanksgiving tables this week. We pray that you would give open doors for the gospel. We pray for opportunities to display the grace of Christ this week. Father, we pray for those in our church who are separated from family during this holiday, whether through conflict or through death. Oh, Father, we pray that you would be near to them, oh God. We pray that our church would love one another well and care for one another. Lord, we pray not only for our church and the ministry here, we pray for other ministries besides our own. We pray for the ministry of Recovery Church. We're so thankful that many regularly hear the gospel through that ministry. We're so thankful that many are helped in addictions. Father, we are thankful for our brother Mitch, who serves faithfully in his leadership ministry there, his discipling ministry there. Father, we pray that you'd give him favor and blessing. We pray that you'd provide for them. We pray that the gospel would go out through Mitch's words and through the ministry of Recovery Church, Father. Lord, as we pray, we desire that all nations would come to worship you. So we think of other places besides our own around this world where the gospel is needed. Father, we pray that your word would spread across all nations. We pray, especially this morning, for the country of China. Lord, we pray that in that great country, that the gospel would spread among more and more believers who share the good news with others. Father, we pray for the many that are being persecuted, that they would hold fast to Christ. We pray for the healthy churches that are in China, that they would grow and reproduce and point others to Christ and to his word. Oh, Father, we pray for us as we go to your word this morning. Would you work in our hearts, oh God? Would you reveal pride in each of us, oh God? Would you deepen our trust in you? Would you give us the gift of humility that must come from you? Oh, work, we pray. And any heart that is here that desires to grow into the image of Christ, Would you be kind to work through your word even now? And we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. What happens when hardened pride comes up against an immovable object? This week I was reminded by a preacher of the story of a radio confrontation at sea. It's an urban legend. I think it's useful for this introduction. The story goes that some years ago, off the coast of Newfoundland, a radio confrontation developed as an American ship detected that it was quickly approaching Canadians. They were on a course to collide. The Americans radioed first, "Please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision." The Canadians responded, "We recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision." Again, the Americans, "This is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course." The Canadians, "No, I say again, you divert your course." Finally, the Americans, "This is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We are accompanied by 3 destroyers, 3 cruisers, and numerous support vessels. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees north. That's 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be taken to ensure the safety of this ship." Finally, the Canadians, "Well, this is a lighthouse. It's your call." We laugh because of how quickly the pride and the hubris of even the U.S. Navy just melts away in the response to what they were coming up against. You know, such is the nature of human pride. Pride is a facade of greatness. Sometimes that pride is just stripped away to show how weak we actually are. I particularly appreciate the story of the ship because it's just such a helpful parable of the human experience in relation to God. Our own greatness, it just feels so significant to ourselves, and yet it quickly blinds us to whom we are talking to, does it not? But at the end of the day, when collision comes, no matter the size of your fleet or the prestige of you as the captain of your ship, well, the rock-solid shore just wins every time. That's why, in fact, we have shipwrecks and not shore wrecks. The rock on the shore never loses. So the lighthouse is just always there saying, "It's your call. Move if you want." Friends, this is the nature of the story we come to today. If you haven't already, open your Bibles to the passage that our brother Matt just read for us in Daniel chapter 4. Just having your Bibles open in front of you will help you see that what I'm saying here is hopefully what the Bible itself is saying in this passage. We've been following the story of Daniel, who's an exile from Israel, who was taken to Babylon in the 6th century BC. Over the past 3 chapters, Daniel and his friends have been under the rule of the mighty king Nebuchadnezzar. Each of the stories with Nebuchadnezzar have begun with each chapter focusing on his pride and superiority. And though by the end of each chapter, the king is at least temporarily acknowledging God, the God of Israel, even his acknowledgments are lacking. If you just want to go back and look through them this afternoon, you can see and try to figure out, how is this not all that it should have been? And then we get to chapter 4 today. Scholars think that this chapter probably took place a couple of decades after chapter 3. This chapter gives us a letter. It's a testimony written in the first person by King Nebuchadnezzar himself. And in comparison to the other chapters, we find a shocking shift in the way that this chapter opens. Look how it begins in verse 1. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me." How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. We find this just wonderful doxology of praise to the Most High God, which is, notice, you'll notice it's repeated there at the end of the chapter, almost as bookends, and this is expanded there. It's coming from King Nebuchadnezzar himself, from his own voice. His praise is going out to the whole known world. You notice that in verse 1, that this group, all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth. You'll remember that's the same group that we just saw gathered together in the last chapter that he pulled together to worship his idolatrous statue. Now, with that statue, he was rejecting the limits of his own kingdom. But here, he declares that God's kingdom is everlasting. His dominion rules from generation to generation. So now, as we read, we readers are left to wonder, what would cause this profound change? How does this powerful ruler go from using his kingdom to make much of himself to now making much of God? Today we're going to see that the Most High God humbles to teach that he reigns. Let me say that again. We see that the Most High God humbles to teach that he reigns. We'll follow along in this chapter as it unfolds this argument through four steps. We'll see the warning of the Most High, the call of the humble, the humbling of the proud, and the look of the lowly. So, warning, call, humbling, look. I pray that as you see this chapter, you'll be reminded that God rules. He rules. And I pray that your affections will be stirred up to humbly embrace his reign in your life. First, look at this warning of the Most High. This is the longest section of the chapter. It begins there, verse 4, continues all the way down to verse 27. And here's the picture. The picture is of an alarm just sounding in to a proud man as he's in spiritual sleep. This alarm in the back of his mind. Beep, 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 beep. That's how he presents it. We find that as the king begins with a flashback. Look at verse 4. I, King Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and was prospering in my palace. He was asleep spiritually. I saw a dream that made me afraid, and as I laid in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. The alarm's going off. The king has nightmares, is afraid, is alarmed in the midst of great prosperity. He had all that he needed, but God was giving him an alarm bell that was sounding, telling him, wake up! I wonder if there's anyone here who's spiritually asleep. Perhaps God would even use this passage to be a sort of alarm clock in your life, telling you to wake up. Verse 6, he says, so I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. Now, this is just ironically painful, because if you've been following any of this side character development of the magicians and Chaldeans across the book of Daniel, you know that Nebuchadnezzar should have known by now not to go to them for true wisdom, right? This world's wisdom just kept failing him. And yet he kept going back to it. No, I don't think any of us here are tempted to go to magicians or Chaldeans to get wisdom today. I don't know if you could find a Chaldean to get wisdom from. But as my brother Caden Duford mentioned as we read this text together, in our culture, we can make the same repeated foolish choices when we revert back to our feelings and our intuitions as sources for truth, don't we? We're making the same similar mistake as King Nebuchadnezzar. Just going back one more time to the foolish wisdom of this world. Well, at last we come to verse 8. We read, at last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, that no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. Now notice that the king brings in Daniel, but he admits to us, as he's just kind of looking back on this story and is penning out this testimony, he is admitting to us there in verse 8 that he was still calling Daniel at this time after the names of his pagan gods. And the spirit of the gods, plural, he thinks is in Daniel. Well, the point is that at this point in the story, he's telling us he was still confused, still didn't have a clear compass about who God was, how God was working in this man Daniel. He hasn't yet figured out who really rules. And that's why God has given him this nightmare. Listen to what he dreamed. I'll just read the whole dream, beginning verse 10 and following. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and let the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast in the ground of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So there's this great and tall tree reaching up to the heavens in its greatness, somewhat reminiscent of the Tower of Babel on several fronts throughout this text. It's all-encompassing, it appears strong and beautiful, and then it's chopped down to a stump. The vision includes a watcher or an angel who comes to announce a sentence that's being proclaimed that the tree is coming down. And then the dream just shifts right there in the middle of verse 15 from being about a tree to being about a man. My dreams do this as well. Just I'll be walking along and then all of a sudden I'm in a totally different place, doing a different thing. That's what happens here. Verse 15, it switches to be about man. We read verse 15, the man like the tree was also cut down. He was losing his mind, becoming crazy like a beast. He was eating grass. The dream ends with that purpose statement. I hope you saw it. Look back up again to verse 17. To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. Now hold on to that. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the entire empire, is just scared after this nightmare that he had. Doesn't understand what's going to happen. But listen, as he brings in Daniel, listen to Daniel's response before this great king. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while. This wasn't passing. And his thoughts alarmed him. It's the same language there as the king being alarmed. There's an alarm going off. It's real. It's not malfunctioning. The king answered, O Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar, Daniel, answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. What a fascinating reversal, by the way, that we're in right now. I mean, ironically, did you see how the roles just switched? Daniel, the man of God, is now the one who's getting alarmed, and now this unbelieving pagan king is the one who's trying to calm him down. It's really going to be okay. It's going to be fine. And Daniel's going, no, it's not. No, it's not. Daniel knows if you understood this king, this dream, O king, oh, then you have realized you have reason to be alarmed in the night. He sees that this alarm sounding in this proud man's heart was rightfully sounding. The Most High God was offering a grave warning. Let's just see briefly in the Bible's own words how, what it all means. Daniel explains in verse 20. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached the heaven and was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all under the beasts, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the beasts, the birds of the heavens lived. 22. It is you, O king, who have grown strong. And so we have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Verse 23. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. Because of all that that you just dreamed, that you just told me about, verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. As it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed to you from the time you know that heaven rules. God sees this king's pride, and he decrees that this king will fall and be driven into insanity. You see, there's something that this king just needs to learn. We saw in verse 17, you just heard it again repeated twice, verse 25, repeated then again in part in verse 26. We'll see it in a minute in verse 32 again. But the purpose of all this, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives to him whom he will. You know, this king was missing who was really ruler. And God was sending him all these warnings. Just as I was meditating on this week, and looking over this long section, I was just impressed with God's kindness in giving these warnings. Is our God just gracious and long and kind towards men? God had already shown up to the king in multiple ways in the previous chapter. Story after story, he had worked to intervene in King Nebuchadnezzar's life. Now he's sending him an angel and a vision and this nightmare, and he's providing him the man of God, Daniel, to come and tell him what the truth is. God's sending warnings. Friends, our God is incredibly gracious to warn undeserving sinners like us. That kindness continues in verse 27. Look with me. It says, therefore, O king, this is Daniel speaking, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Number 2, the call of the humble. The call of the humble. The sheer audacity of this moment is amazing, if you can picture it. There's this Hebrew exile who's been taken away into this foreign land and has been living peacefully in the king's court for many years now. Well, he's brought into the throne room and has interpreted this prophecy as just horrible news for the king. And he tells it like it is, straight to the king's face. But then he doesn't stop there. Did you notice the king said, interpret my dream? And Daniel did. But then here in verse 27, he goes beyond what the king's asked, and he boldly calls the king of all of Babylon to repent. Turn from your sin, O king. And I have trouble talking to my neighbor about the gospel, calling them to repent. And here Daniel is taking his life in his hands. I mean, literally, again, he's having him several times. He's confronting the king. He's calling the king back to the Lord. Oh, friends, calling someone to God is an act of loving humility. It is. Now, we know that the king's problem was that he forgot God rules. So it's instructive to see Daniel's call there in verse 27 for us. Verse 27, he says, "Break off your sin." You see, pride clings to our own rulership. That's what pride does. It says, I want to rule. And that's sin. Humility submits to God's rulership. It says, you rule. So just to play this out for you every day, this week, anything you're walking through in your life. Hey, anytime you either turn from sin or give in to sin, well, you are just offering a referendum. You're offering a public statement, a public vote on who you want to be ruler in your life. You or God? That's every sinful choice you ever make. Your anger, your covetousness, your lust, your impatience. It's just a statement saying, I rule in this area, not God. This is my domain. I'll do what I want to do with this area of my life, not what God has said to do. Notice also Nebuchadnezzar is called to show mercy to the oppressed. It's the second half of that call. This is the reverse of what a proud, superior king would do. Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself in his mind. God is calling him to exalt others. First commandment, second commandment. Turn to God. Honor others, not yourself. You know, I wonder if someone followed you around this week, would they see you trying to exalt others or make much of yourself? Would they see you trying to honor those who are more marginalized or less privileged than yourself? Or they see you setting yourself up above others? Number three, the humbling of the proud. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't heed the call to repent. Instead, his facade of pride just falls apart. Verses 28 down through 33 show us how God humbles the proud and how he brings them low. You'll notice immediately as I read this next section that this section is no longer Nebuchadnezzar writing as his own testimony to the nations. It switches from the first person, I, Nebuchadnezzar, to the third person, he. Likely Daniel here is filling out the story, explaining the sad reality of what happened and what the king walked through when he wanted to rule himself. Verse 28. All of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Friends, everything that God says will happen happens every time. Verse 29. At the end of the 12 months, he is walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. The king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" So from his massive roof here, King Nebuchadnezzar would have been able to see that historically spectacular city. He would have likely been able to see the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which history says that Nebuchadnezzar built for his wife there in the middle of the city. He would have likely seen the 30-storied Ziggurat Tower there, the center of the city as he's looking out. And next to it was the great temple for Marduk that he had made for one of his gods. He could have likely gazed on the famous and giant defensive wall around Babylon, which according to ancient historians had enough space for a 4-horse chariot to ride on the top of it and turn around. That's how wide this wall was, fortifying this great city that he had built. Friends, all of this is gone. It's not here anymore. It's dust. It doesn't exist. Here's the point, that that day, standing looking out over his kingdom, from that vantage point, from that passing day, his fading empire, his fading kingdom, looked impressive to his eyes. It looked like a spectacular sight to see, this spectacle for the eye to behold, for humans to marvel at. And he found his pride there. Oh, dear friends, what fading empire competes for your heart's attention in pride? Where does your heart go when you want to sit and congratulate yourself for what you've done? Now, few of us can do it as openly as King Nebuchadnezzar can here. But don't we all have a roof somewhere in our hearts that we climb up to and we kind of garner a sense of superiority for things that we have done as we kind of look out from that room of our hearts or our own accomplishments? It would be just so helpful today if even just right now as I'm speaking, you can be thinking and just acknowledge for yourself where it might be for you. It's going to help you to destroy that area of pride. Where do you hold an unhealthy, self-centered pride as you've ruled and created and perhaps think at times in the back of your mind that you deserve praise for that? Is it your career? Or your reputation for being known as something you think is praiseworthy? Is it your family that you've built up? Your nationality, your health, perhaps how well you care for your body? Or your personality, you think you're pretty great? Your character? Your integrity? Maybe ministry that you've done? Maybe being part of a healthy church? This is a sense of superiority or having the right theology? Oh, friends, where and when do you congratulate yourself in your heart? If you could identify that place in your heart, I would just encourage you. It will help you so much if just sometime today you find another church member and just vocalize it. Just tell the church member, I think this is when I climb on the roof of my palace. And just confess it to somebody else in the church. Ask them to even pray for you over it. Don't do it now. Listen to what I have to say and then do it after service. Good things like cities or building cities, oh, they become evil things when we use them to make ourselves many gods over them, standing in superiority over others. But even the most impressive self-made Babylons will one day be blown away as dust in the wind. Nebuchadnezzar's words betray him. Did you see them there? He says, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Oh, church family, we must be those that say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do we have that we did not receive? That's what a Christian says. What do we have that we did not receive? It's all from him. The gospel says, none of this is because of me. I'm merely a recipient. This pride is what C.S. Lewis calls spiritual cancer, which just grows malignant in our souls and takes over if it's not addressed in your heart. And like cancer, pride demands a treatment from a loving doctor, which is every bit as strong as the cancer has grown. Ask any of our dear members who are just walking through chemotherapy or have walked through it in the past, and they'll tell you it feels like being a great tree that's just chopped down, but nothing but a stump to get out the cancer. Well, such is how God here operates on Nebuchadnezzar's pride. God treats the pride of Nebuchadnezzar with a severity. It's a severe love that he treats Nebuchadnezzar with. You know, it wouldn't have been loving for God to leave this man in ease and in prosperity, off in his palace, and yet growing this cancer of pride, eating away at his soul. Oh no, God acts like a loving surgeon here. Verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, right then, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time, perhaps that just means 7 years, shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers. And his nails were like bird's claws. So the most powerful man in the known world was sent out like a madman eating grass outside of the city. You see what's happening here, don't you? It's as if God is revealing what God sees. Nebuchadnezzar only had his position because God had given it to him. So it's as if God is saying, okay, what would you look like if I didn't give you any position? It just takes it away. Nebuchadnezzar was just insanely proud, setting himself up as God over his empire. So God made him insane. One commentator said, a man who thinks he is like a god must become a beast to learn that he is only a human being. I wonder if we can learn from his mistake today. I wonder if you can learn that anytime your heart is drawn to pride, you are setting yourself up against God. And friends, that is such a dangerous place to be. The language is just vivid as we read it. He went mad, ate grass like an ox. His hair grew as eagle's feathers. His nails were like bird's claws. You know, it's been said that pride makes us less and less human. I think that's right. I think that's part of the point here. We've always been just created to be dependent creatures, glorifying God, living and exalting him. But when we fill our hearts with pride, oh, our hearts become so twisted, become so beastly, don't they? If you're here today just as a visitor into our church, perhaps you come because of one of our members invited you, we're so glad you're here. We regularly invite non-Christians and even skeptics to come hear for themselves what God says in his word. We want you to be here. Friends, if you're visiting, I'll just ask you, do you know this? Don't you know this to be true from your own experience? Don't you just know just from living life that this is true, that when arrogance arises up in your heart, or when you see arrogance in someone else that's despicable and display before others, isn't there a part of you that just sees its beastliness, how ugly it is? But you see that Christians believe that God alone deserves worship. Yet we also believe that all humans, every one of us, has turned from God, and in our pride, oh, we make ourselves out to be kings in our minds as we sin against God, living how we want. The good news that brings us together as a church, the good news is not that we're just some cleaned up, perfect, superior people. That's not the good news that brings us together. No, we're imperfect people with a perfect Savior. The good news is that God sent Jesus Christ, his Son. When we could not truly be humble ourselves, Christ was humble for us. Christ was the true and greater king who was also driven outside of the city, but not for his own pride, for ours, to take on the consequences of our pride. He went to a cross to take the punishment for our sin. He rose. And now if any of us would but trust in Christ by faith, and turn from our sin, turn and repent for our pride against God, we can be made right with God. Won't you turn to him today in humility? This turn that is required for us, from us, is similar to how this story ends, how the chapter ends, which is partly why I'm hopeful that one day I get to meet Nebuchadnezzar. Ask him what it was like. I don't know. Verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can say, stay his hand, or say to him, what have you done? Same time my reason returned to me. For the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me. I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Number 4, the look of the lowly. Oh, friends, let me close now by just taking some directional clues, as it were, from King Nebuchadnezzar and his story. I wonder if you just noticed the directions as we move through this chapter. The whole chapter has just been moving downwards. God is most high, a term used for him 6 times throughout the chapter. That's who God is. He is most high. And then there's this tall tree that reaches up to heaven, and twice we're told that word came to chop it down. Chop it down. In fact, the messenger came to deliver that, had to come down. He had to stoop down to get to this tree to tell him what the Most High was saying. The result is that when King Nebuchadnezzar is up there, sitting up on his roof, he's looking down at his kingdom and his city. Well, that's when he was brought down to be a beast on the ground, literally eating grass. Just think about it. Getting down to eat grass is the lowest you could possibly be, down right on the earth. The progression of the chapter is just moving downward, 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 until the end of the chapter. The turn. Did you see in verse 34? Nebuchadnezzar faces downward until you see he got low enough that he could finally look up. Look up to the King of heaven. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Friends, the divine chemotherapy got the cancer. God cut him down to a stump long enough for him to see, and he must look up to God, not down on others. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, has a section where he explains this. Let me just read it for you. He says, in God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and down on people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. I think he's right. I think that, as one old preacher once said, the way up is to go down, and the way down is the way to go up. Nebuchadnezzar was shipwrecked when he fell on the movable rock. But we find that he gazed up to God and received back his sanity. Do you notice even what he does with that sanity? God gives him his kingdom back. He still lets him live in that role and operate that authority and have that opportunity. God gives it back to him. He says, well, let me write a letter. It's what we just read. This whole long testimony. Let me bookend it so no one misses what I'm trying to say. Let me say, God is the one who's superior. God is the one who we all serve. Would you hear that? I wonder, what about you? What about your kingdom, just smaller kingdoms that God would put you in? Oh, how could you leverage them for his glory? To point others upward, to look up to heaven. Verse 34, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Friend, what about you? Will you look up? should nothing of our efforts stand nor legacy survive. Unless the Lord does raise the house, in vain its builders strive. To you who boast tomorrow's gain, tell me, what is your life? A mist that vanishes at dawn. All glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ, our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All glory be to Christ. Will you pray with me? God, we indeed praise your name. You are the great one. You are the most high. We plead that you would give us the humility that you're teaching here. May we see your eternal reign and dominion. May we serve that kingdom. Father, may we look up in humility. Would you help us, O God, we pray. May your name be glorified in this church. May your name be glorified in our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.